Now let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We're going to be in verses 1 through 12 in a message that I've entitled Mission Minded. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 12 in chapter 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, a sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your kindness, Lord God. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord God, for that's what your word teaches. And so we proclaim in 1 John chapter 1 that if we confess our sins, that you are righteous and just and will forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we come before you and we pray for those who are sick, that you would, your healing touch would be upon them, Lord God, that they would be healed, and that they would be able to do those things that you've called them to do, Lord God. We ask, Father, that you would just open up our ears and our hearts, that we would be humble enough to receive what the Holy Spirit has to say to each one of us, just as Paul and Barnabas were able to hear what the Holy Spirit said to them and the church at Antioch. We come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for these things in Jesus' holy name. As we get to chapter 13, we're beginning a new section into our study in the book of Acts. It begins to describe a new stage, a new part into the expansion of the gospel. It's an outline that I believe God worked with in the book of Acts, and I believe that he also works with this outline in our lives today, also in the church today. To find that outline, we need to go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When Jesus told his disciples, gave them the Great Commission. And he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, chapters 1 through 7 deal with the preaching of the gospel at home in Jerusalem, at the disciples' home base, you could say. And the home is always the place where the foundations are to be laid to have a healthy church and a healthy home. Chapters 8 through 12 deal with the next stage, where the gospel goes out into the surrounding areas around Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria. Finally, we get to chapter 13, where the gospel is going to begin to go out, as Jesus said, to the ends of the earth. So it begins at home. where the seeds of the gospel are to be laid and planted, and then it's to spread to the surrounding portions around the home, and then finally into all the world, which is everything outside the comfort home, comfort zone of the home and the surrounding areas. As we think about the Great Commission that Jesus gave to all of his followers, we think, okay, we've heard that. We've read that. But my question is, have we really? You see, it's one thing to hear it. It's one thing to read it, but have we really read it with a hungry heart? Have we really heard it with open ears? I bring that up because as we read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, if we've really read it, if we've really heard it, we recognize right away that it's others-centered. It's not me-centered, it's others-centered. That's what the command is. It's all based on giving to others. First in the home, then around the home, and then into the areas that are not so comfortable, outside the comfort zone. If you read it with a hungry heart and open ears, it's really about surrendering yourself, your desires, your life to the lordship and command of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's about obeying what the Holy Spirit of God tells us through the Scriptures and through His people and through circumstances that happen in our life. It's all about going out of our comfort zone, and you could say entering into His comfort zone and trusting in Him. It's about having in your heart what has been in the heart of God for all eternity. A heart of giving. A heart of trusting in God. We know that because of what John 3:16 teaches us. Basic scripture. It teaches us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The heart of God is a giving heart. It tells us that our Father in heaven is a loving God. But the Scriptures also tell us that He's a missionary God. Jesus said, "Just as the Father has sent me, I now send you," to His followers, to His disciples. The thing about a loving God, about a sending God that gives and sends, is not so much that we can keep what He gives to ourselves, but so that we can be sent out and give to others His love, His message. You see, Jesus wasn't given to us so that we could keep Him all to ourselves. I think sometimes in the church that's the way we feel. We receive Jesus into our hearts. He's forgiven us of all our sins. And yet we say, "Whoa, we got Jesus right here and I'm not letting Him out." Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, wanting to be let out, wanting you to tell people about Him. But you're over there, "No, no, no, I'm going to keep the doors locked," so to speak. That's the way we are at times. You see, again, Jesus wasn't given to us so that we could keep Him all to ourselves. He's too big for only us. He's too big for our hearts. He was given because we have a loving Father who loved us so much that He gave so that we could give in return. So that as a loving Father sent His Son to make the Father known, the Holy Spirit, who was sent by the Son, was sent that we might make the Son known. It's all about going and giving, never about receiving and keeping to ourselves. That's what chapter 13 is all about. It's about a church, the Church of Antioch, who through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has in their hearts now to share the very thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with others who have really never heard it or seen it. They were others-centered. Or should I say, they were God-centered or Christ-centered. Instead of me-centered, or what I can get. They were what I can give. And God and Christ-centered. As we begin to get into chapter 13, Paul the Apostle is finally going to become more prominent. And if you want to look at a life that was more God-centered than me-centered, it was Paul the Apostle's. His relationship with God didn't circle around just going to church on Sundays. Or if things worked out in his life. Or if they weren't so good. His whole outlook was, how can God use me today? How can I please God today? How can I worship God today? His whole outlook, you could say, was laying himself before God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as Romans chapter 12 tells us. His whole outlook was being totally surrendered to the will and the purpose of God. That's an interesting concept, to be totally surrendered to the will of God. I found out really yesterday what that really meant, to be totally surrendered to the will of God. To open yourself up to whatever came and saying, I trust you, Lord. Because it wasn't only me, it was Barbara who was there with me. Yesterday after prayer, we had a visitor. A young man, lights were off, Barbara was getting things ready so that we could leave after prayer. This young man, I was watching him walk this way, I thought he was going to break into my truck, and I was just ready to pounce on him. But instead of making a beeline for my truck, he made a beeline for the door and just walked in. This young man was huge. He was twice my size, and he was nothing but muscle. He walked in, he looked shady. And he says, can I have a drink of water? Of course, I said, yeah. Gave him some water. And he said, nobody wants to give me any water. He says, the way I look and the way I talk, they think that I'm going to kill them or rob them. And he kept telling me, thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. Barbara came out and saw this huge guy talking to me in the dark. So she immediately goes and turns the lights on because I hadn't gone over there. To turn the lights on, I wasn't going to turn my back on him in the dark. Well, after a while, we started talking. And he started pouring out his heart to me. And he kept saying, I don't know you, sir. And yet, I feel like I can just talk to you. And we stayed talking and talking. And finally, he received Jesus Christ into his heart, into his life. He told me about four times, he said, can I do something? And I said, what? He says, I just want to hug you. Can I hug you? And I hugged him. And as I hugged him, I thought to myself, boy, I'm so wide open. I mean, if he wants to, he can pull a knife and stick it in my gut, and that would be it. And then Barbara would die too. Because there's no way I could stop him. The guy was just too huge. Oh, by the way, I did have a knife that Shane gave me for Christmas. It says, Jesus is Lord. I mean, I could have stuck him with that. Here, Jesus is Lord. But at that moment, I knew that it was a will of God for him to be there. And that at that moment, that I just said, Lord, I trust you. And if this is it, at least I'm doing what you want me to do. And I'm trusting you for Barbara's life also. We stayed talking for about an hour. Barbara was praying at the same time. At that moment, I really understood what it meant to be surrendered totally to God. Even when I was in the Middle East, people, soldiers chasing us to try to catch us because we were preaching the gospel, I wasn't as totally surrendered as I was yesterday. That's what God wants. He wants us to be totally surrendered, to trust Him in anything and everything. And that's the kind of trust I felt yesterday for just a little while. That's what Paul felt like all his life. To be totally surrendered to God. To be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. To be surrendered to the will and the purpose of God in his life. That's the type of surrender that God wants in our lives. But it's the only type of surrender that we can't give to ourselves. It's the only type of surrender, let me put it this way, that can only come from the Holy Spirit of God, giving us the peace of God in our lives. To know that God is in control of our lives. Now, as we get to chapter 13, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, doesn't tell us how the gospel was taken into the other areas of the world by the other apostles. He centers around Paul the apostle and how the gospel goes north to west, through Cyprus, then Galatia, then Asia Minor, or which is modern-day Turkey today, and then all the way to Rome. Now, he doesn't say anything about the others, and we don't know why. The only thing that we know is that this is what the Holy Spirit, who inspired Luke to write what he wrote, wrote. This is what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. In the same way, the Holy Spirit inspired all the writers of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter wrote this. He said in verses 19 through 20, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Then Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now all of us are on a mission. We all have a mission to accomplish. We've all been called by God at one point in our life. Now, we may not know exactly what that mission is, but in finding out what our mission is, what our calling is, we can ask a few questions. We can ask who we are. Who are we? Who am I? What are we about? In other words, what do I know? What are my skills? What gifts are they that the Holy Spirit has given me? And how exactly do we fit into this mission-oriented mission of God? What kind of influence do I have, and to whom am I ministering to right now? So we're going to seek to answer those questions as we begin by reading in verses 1 through 3. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. There were certain prophets and teachers, it says. Now, prophets are those who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, guide the church as they speak the Word of God through three things, Paul said, through edification, exhortation, and comfort. Now, in the Old Testament, prophets weren't very well liked. As a matter of fact, they were kind of hated because they were more confrontational, in, you could say, in a political sense. When a king of Israel or Judah went against what the Word of God said, God would put it in the hearts of these prophets to go and confront these people. And they would say, "Thus says the Lord. This is what's going to happen if you don't turn away from what you're doing that's against the Word of God and turn back to serving and worshiping the true God." So prophets weren't very liked in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there we do have the gift of prophecy. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 talks about the gift of prophecy and how it's specifically to be used. Now, the gift of a prophet or prophecy was a threefold ministry, you could say. It was edification, exhortation, and comfort. Whenever a prophet speaks, a New Testament prophet, they're to give a message that speaks of building up the church, exhorting the church, and cheering up the church. It's never to condemn the church or a person. It's funny because sometimes on TV or on the radio we'll hear a so-called prophet speak and they'll say, "Thus says the Lord, you are all sinners and you're going to hell unless you repent of your sins." But that's not a New Testament prophecy. It should be something that builds up, that exhorts, that pushes people out and encourages. It should also cheer up. That's a New Testament gift of prophecy. Teachers, on the other hand, are those who ground the church. They teach the Word of God. They seek to give out the ways and the mind of God to the people of God that's revealed through the Word of God. That's what a teacher does. They ground the church in the ways of God. And I think that teaching, by the way, is one of the gifts that is most needed in the church today. It's funny, we get calls all the time from people who are asking about this church. They ask, "What kind of church are you? Are you a Holy Spirit church?" And Barbara usually answers the phone and says, "Well, yeah, we believe in the Holy Spirit, of course." Says, "No, but are you a Holy Spirit church?" What they're really asking is, are we a church of confusion and chaos? Do we just pop up and start speaking in tongues, give prophetic utterances? And when Barbara says, "Well, we seek to teach the Scriptures through the Bible. We seek God's will through the Bible." "Oh, okay. So you're not Holy Spirit filled then?" Well, yeah, of course we're Holy Spirit filled. That's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's one of the offices that God has given to the church in Ephesians chapter 4, the gift of pastor teacher. So I really think that being ground in the Word is one of the most important gifts. And I'm kind of biased, but it's one of the most important gifts in the church, and it's really needed today so that people don't go off on tangents. There were a group of prophets and teachers, and they're mentioned here. The list is given to us. Now, we don't know if this is an exhaustive list, but Luke mentions a few of them. It's interesting that this we do know, is that in the church of Antioch, there were people who used their gifts. It was a spiritual church. They were using their gifts for the edifying of the body of Christ. And here it mentions prophets and teachers. The list begins with Barnabas, and we all know who Barnabas is. We've talked about him. His name means son of encouragement, and so he was. We'll talk more about Barnabas later on as we get into Acts chapter 15 again. It mentions Simon, who is called Niger, now, or Simeon. Now, it's assumed that because he was called Niger, that he was from Nigeria in Africa. And that, of course, he was dark-complected. Because the name Niger means black. There are some who even believe that this was the same Simon of Cyrene, who was called upon to carry the patibulum of Jesus when Jesus fell under the weight of it as he was being led to Calvary. The next guy to be named is Lucius of Cyrene. He was probably one of the men from Cyprus and Cyrene who first went to Antioch and began to teach the Greeks in Acts chapter 11, verse 20. It was probably Simon who went back to Cyrene and told Lucius, his friend, about Jesus Christ, about what happened to him, who he was, how the blood of Christ that was on the cross as he carried the patibulum trickled on him. And he too was saved. Now what's interesting is that Lucius is a Latin name. And so we can assume that he was brought up in the Roman culture. The next one here on the list is Manaen, who it says was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. The words "brought up" are words that mean someone who was brought up in the same household or that he was the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. He was raised in the same household as Herod. Now, this isn't the same Herod that we've been reading about the last 2 weeks. That was Herod Agrippa the first. This was Herod, the Herod Antipas that beheaded John the Baptist, that Jesus came before in Luke chapter 22. What's interesting about Manaen is that both these boys, Herod, who was his foster brother, and Manaen were brought up together in the same household, in the same culture, the same rotten family, and heard and saw the same things about Jesus. And yet Herod chose not to accept Jesus as Lord and King, unlike Manaen who did. And then the last one mentioned is Saul, who would in this chapter become Paul. He was a Pharisee, a Jew, who once vowed to destroy the church, was now part of it and doing all he could to build up the body he once tried to destroy. A radical change, a radical turnaround. As we read that list, the one thing that stands out is a variety in the church. God loves variety. You have men from all types of backgrounds and from all walks of life. And what is it that brings them together? It's Christ. Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he said in verses 12 through 14, he said, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." I bring that up because there are many people who will not go to a good teaching church because of maybe some preconceived misconceptions about that church or that person because of who they are or how they look. I got to admit, after that meeting yesterday, I did have a lot of misconceived perceptions of that young man who came to me. But in the end, all he wanted was someone to love him. They might say, "Oh, that's a low-class church." Some might say, "Oh, that's an upper-class church. Just look at the building, the types of cars out in the front." They might look at the type of people and say, "That's a church for low-class people," or "That's a church for Chicanos," or "That's a church for Asians," or "That's a black church," or "That's a white church," or "That's a rich church," or "That's a poor church." But in the early church, there was none of that at all. The church was the body of Christ, period. Period. One body, many members. There were no racial prejudice, no moral prejudice, or financial prejudice. All it was one body working in harmony under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It was a Holy Spirit-led church. Notice verse 2. It says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Now as we read that verse, a question comes up as to how did the Holy Spirit speak to them? Was it an audible voice? Did he send an email? Did he write a letter? What? How did the Holy Spirit speak to them? Well, we can assume because of verse 1 that he spoke through one of the prophets. One of the prophets probably received a fresh word from the Lord. In other words, God the Holy Spirit probably laid his message on one of their hearts, and it was probably during a prayer meeting, a worship service, because it says in verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted." When it says that they ministered to the Lord, it means that they served in sacred things, that they went about the business of the Lord. You see, the word used for ministered here is the same word that could be used for worshiped the Lord. In the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the word for worshiping or ministered is a word that was used for the service of the priests and the Levites in the temple of God. It's interesting that in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 11, Ezekiel wrote this. He says, "You shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offerings as the sacrifices for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, and they shall bear the iniquity." The first verse, verse 11, it would seem that they weren't worshiping or ministering for the Lord, because I think that's something that we get mixed up and we say, okay, let's worship the Lord in our service and what we do. But it wasn't for the Lord. They were worshiping or ministering to the Lord. And the most important ministry was worshiping the Lord. Worshiping the Lord in praise, in adoration, and in prayer. You might have wondered why we start off a service with music, with worship, and why it's so important to be here to worship the Lord. Because that's what God expects, that we minister to the Lord. Not only for the Lord, but to the Lord. They were worshiping and ministering to the Lord when they received the word from the Holy Spirit. And so often, that's the way the Lord will speak to us also. It's when we're serving, when we're worshiping, when we're reading, when we're studying the Word, when we're praying, when we're in fellowship with others. God might impart a word through someone at that moment that will confirm or answer what He's already put on your heart to do. You see, God has something for each and every one of us to do. The first thing is ministering to the Lord, worshiping God. It is right to give Him thanks and praise, the Westminster Catechism said. We should come to church. The first reason we should come to church is a reason of worshiping God. Worshiping God. I've told Bob and Maria several times and in our prayers before we start, sometimes I'll tell them, remember that we don't have an audience of 15. You're not singing for the people out in the audience or those who come to church. You're leading them in prayer. You have an audience of one, God Himself. Have you ever wondered why you should worship when they're singing, when they're leading in worship? It's because God deserves it, because He's worthy. And if you have problems or worry about it, just think of it this way. I like to think about it is that I'm worshiping God Himself. I have an audience of one, not anybody else. I'm singing to Him. I'm worshiping Him. God has something for each and every one of us to do, whether it's the children's ministry when we have children, whether it's serving, whether it's cleaning up, whether it's another ministry. God's placed a calling on each one of us. He's separated each one of us for the work to which He's called us to do. There are so many people who ask the Lord sincerely, "What should I do, Lord? Guide me, lead me, tell me what to do, where they're to go." And then waste some 5, 10, 15 years of their life not doing nothing, but waiting for some audible answer from God, for God to tell them, do this, do that. I've known people who pray for everything, and it's good they pray for everything. Say, "Lord, You told me to come to church. I'm here. Now what do I do? Lord, do You want me to take this step? Which chair do You want me to sit in, Lord? This one? Well, I don't hear from You." And they go, "I'll sit in this one." And it's kind of crazy because it drives you up the wall. The Lord can give the command. He'll say go, but then it's up to you to make that has a responsibility to go and to do. Look, the Scriptures tell us here that the word was given to the church as they worshipped or ministered to the Lord, but it never said where Saul or Barnabas were to go. God only confirmed what He had placed on their hearts already through the prophets that were there, through the word, through the worshiping. He said, go, just go. If you're not sure what God's called you to do, then do what He's already impressed on your heart to do, and you won't go wrong. One other thing before we move on. They were worshiping and ministering to the Lord because He deserves it, like I said. Because He's worthy to be worshiped. Always remember that. He's worthy to be worshiped. Worship isn't for everyone else, so that they can hear how holy we are as we sing and worship God. It's because God's worthy. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that in heaven there's going to be a whole lot of worshiping going on. The 24 elders are going to fall down before the throne of God. The four living creatures are going to be worshiping God. All the saints in heaven are going to be worshiping God. The angels in heaven worship God. There's going to be a whole lot of worshiping going on. And if you can't worship Him down here, the training area, you could say, how can we expect to worship Him up there? Because if you don't like worship down here, you're not going to like worship up there, because that's all that's going to be going on, is worshiping before the throne of God. You see, worship is never about what you get out of it, because it's always based on a feeling. But it has to be based on who He is and what He's done for worship to be worship. It's always God-centered. It says in verse 3, it says, "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." What's fasting? Should we fast? Well, fasting is getting our focus on the things of God by denying the desires of the flesh. If you've ever wondered what fasting was all about, it's taking my eyes off of what I want by denying what my body wants, that I might focus on what God wants. I thought that was a good definition of fasting. Let me read that again. It's taking my eyes off of what I want by denying what my body wants, that I might focus on what God wants. And we are to fast. We really are. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, He said, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, and so that you may not appear to be men to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So we are to fast. It says that they laid hands on them. When it says that, what it means is that the church was just affirming in the lives of Barnabas and Paul, or Saul, what the Holy Spirit had said, put on their hearts. There was no power in the laying on of hands. They were just affirming what God had already said. They were approving of the work and were sending them out with the blessings of the church. So they went on their mission. By the way, the word mission comes from the Greek word missio, which means to send out. It says in verses 4 and 5, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant." Now, how did they know which way to go? Well, we know from the scriptures in Acts chapter 4 that Barnabas was from Cyprus, and he probably knew the culture very well. He grew up there. He knew the area. He knew the people. And maybe he probably told Saul, if there's any place that needs to hear the gospel, it's there. And they went. I don't think it was the Holy Spirit saying in some weird voice, like you hear in some of these movies, "Saul, Barnabas, go to Cyprus." No, I don't think it happened like that. No, they were told to go, and they went, and they preached the gospel. Notice it says, wherever they went. On their way to Cyprus, they preached the gospel. And then it says in verses 6 through 8, "Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth. The first thing I want to show you is the island of Paphos. It's important. This island of Paphos in Cyprus was dedicated to the worship of Venus, the goddess of love. Well, I should say the goddess of immorality. On this island, every woman, every girl was at one time in their life made to serve as a priestess in the temple of Venus and was made to give themselves to any sailor or soldier or man who came to worship at the temple, whether they wanted to or not. They were forced to serve. You could say they were sexual slaves. If they didn't, they were forced. If they weren't forced and they got away without serving in the temple, then their families were made to pay the price. It's interesting that most people who are caught up in promiscuous sexual life believe that they're in control of their lives, when the truth of the matter is that they're not. Sooner or later, they'll be made to pay. Everybody pays a price for sexual promiscuity. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. As someone once said, sexual promiscuity will make you feel 10 years older than you are and make you look 10 years older than that. You pay a price for sexual promiscuity. It was an island filled with sexual immorality, false worship. And when you have both of these things, you usually have what's behind it all, the occult. Satan was behind it. What's interesting to me is that Saul and Barnabas didn't shy away from this place of Cyprus, because of how tough it would have been to share the gospel with anyone there. But instead, because of their intense love for the people there, they went to give the good news of the Lord. It's interesting that when people go out to start a work of God, they usually go out and they have these demographics and they have these church surveys and everything else to what kind of people live there, what they know, who lives there, how much money they make, because they want their churches immediately to be, boom, successful. And yet that wasn't in the mind of Saul and Barnabas. They didn't take any demographics or any surveys. They just went out and it was tough. And they immediately encountered opposition. We meet a man who was interested in the things of God, Sergio Paulus. And he sent for Saul and Barnabas. He was a proconsul. He was a top dog. It says he was an intelligent man, which tells us he wasn't someone who believed everything he heard or saw, but really thought about it. He was a man who really thought about things. He probably heard about the preaching of Saul and Barnabas and was intrigued. And that's so cool, I think. Because it was another confirmation that that's where they were to be. This top guy, they never dreamed that they would be talking to the number one guy on the island, the guy who ran the place. And yet the door was open, not because of anything they did, but because of what the Holy Spirit did in the heart of Sergio Paulus. You see, the Bible says, Jesus said that no man can come to him unless the Father first draws him. And no man can come to God unless the Holy Spirit first puts it in their heart. It's impossible for anyone to come to God unless God first puts it in their heart. It has to be placed in their heart. And it was. God put that longing in the heart of Sergio Paulus to know the truth. But this is what I want you to understand. With every call, with every open door, there's going to be opposition. Some people seem to think that when God opens a door for ministry, that it's going to be easy and smooth sailing. But when God opens a door and there's potential for a great work of God, there's going to be great opposition from the enemy of the gospel, from the enemy of light, Satan himself, the prince of darkness. Here, Elymas, the sorcerer, it says in verse 8, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This is why it's so important to be worshiping and ministering to the Lord, because the battle really lies in the spiritual realm. Elymas, his name means enlightened one, by the way, withstood them because Sergiopolis was his meal ticket. As long as he talked to him, told him a little truth mixed in with the occult, maybe through his cultic powers and incantations of sorts, he got him to believing that everything was okay and that he was on the right track. But as soon as Saul and Barnabas came with the whole truth of God and Sergiopolis heard the truth of God, it stirred something inside of him to know more about the truth of God. And Elymas was threatened. His hold on the proconsul was in danger. What do I mean? He told him a little truth. This guy was a sorcerer, an occultic sorcerer. Incantation, spells. What do I mean? Can there be a little truth in that kind of word? Well, notice in verse 6, the Bible tells us his name and his nationality. It says here that they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. That tells us a lot about this man. First, it tells us that he was a Jew. Being a Jew, he would have been raised knowing something about the worship of God, right? Second, tells us his name, Bar Jesus. Whenever you see a bar in front of anybody's name in the Hebrew language, it means son of. Simon Bar Jonah. Simon, the son of Jonah. This was Bar Jesus, or the son of Jesus. And whenever you took the name of someone in that culture, it was because you were telling everybody that you followed his teachings and his ways. So here was this Jew who was doing something, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, was against the law of God, and that was getting into satanic or occultic ways, taking a little bit about what he knew about Jesus Christ and mixing it all in together. He was someone who said he worshipped God. He was someone who said he was a follower of Jesus. But then he mixed up a little bit of the occult. We have a lot of that today. He gave him just enough truth, or let me put it this way, he gave him just enough light to keep him in darkness. There are many who say they follow Jesus today. There are many today that say they speak for Jesus today. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. They'll bring up Jesus' name constantly if they've ever come to your door. How they love Jesus, how they believe Jesus, that he was the Son of God. But they're false witnesses. False teachers. You see, if you are a believer in God, if you've received the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible tells us in 1 John that you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. If you're in prayer, if you're ministering to the Lord in fellowship, worshiping God in prayer, meeting together, study of the Word of God, the Bible says you have an anointing. What do I mean, an anointing? Is that something crazy that comes upon you? No. It comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And you will know immediately. It'll be kind of like a sense when you hear an untruth. When you hear that something is false. You'll know. But you also know the truth because He is the Spirit of truth, Jesus said in John chapter 16. He's the Spirit of truth and He'll reveal all things to you. There will be something, maybe you're watching TV or you're at a show or something, and it isn't quite obvious to everyone else, but immediately once it's said, there's a feeling inside of you saying, wait, that's not true. I don't know what it is, but that's not true. That's the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. It says, when he withstood them. I want you to notice how Saul answered him in verses 9 through 11, and this is really saying, Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O fool of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. This is important because there are people who give out only part of the truth of God. And if you're only giving part of the truth, then it's not the whole truth, and it's a false truth. Makes you a false teacher, makes you a false prophet. And if there's anything that God looks hard upon in the scriptures, is someone who keeps others from knowing and seeing the truth of God. God hates that. He hates when someone keeps someone else from hearing His truth, and keeps them from His light. And judgment, the Bible tells us, is going to be hard on them people. Saul, notice, is full of the Holy Spirit. And you might want to underline that when he lets them have it. Because there are many people who says, that's not loving. That's why we don't hear Paul, why we don't receive his witness of the Word in the New Testament. Because that's not loving. There's no need to be so hard on Elymas the sorcerer. You could just tell him about the love of God, the love of Christ. But to blind him? Come on, Paul. You have to show more mercy than that. You have to show the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. But I think that's exactly what Paul did. And what he did out of love. There comes a time when people need to be chastised verbally. They need to know the truth of God. You see, Paul could have said, hey, drop dead. You've sinned against the Lord. But he didn't. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They dropped dead. But he didn't do that here. And I believe it was out of love. I believe he did. He blinded him because Paul knew firsthand what it was like to be blind. He knew that it was in his blindness where he saw the light of Jesus Christ, where he saw the mercy of God. And that's what he wanted to impart to Elymas, the sorcerer. He wanted him to see the light of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 12. It says, and the proconsul believed when he saw what he had done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now it wasn't that he believed in what Saul and Barnabas did by the blinding of Elymas the sorcerer, but he believed because of what they said, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord, or the doctrine of the Lord, the doctrine of grace, that whosoever will come will be accepted by Jesus Christ if they humbly come. God is a mission-minded God, and we should be too. You see, when we're mission-minded, we give out. First, we give to God that which He deserves, worship, in our service of sacred things. As we worship God, the Holy Spirit gives us direction through others in the church, through prayer, through the Word, through fellowship. When we're all using our gifts together for the building up of the body of Christ. And then when God says go, we go and give to others that which was freely given to us. And that means that there will be opposition. That there is going to be opposition. But filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches that you can walk in victory also. All you have to do is surrender your life. So are you mission-minded? Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He didn't say you might be. He said you will be. It's a done deal. And now he says, go. Fulfill your calling. As Paul told Timothy, fulfill your ministry, which was given to you by the laying on of hands and prophecy. And always remember that God loves you, that he so gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your love, your mercy. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a giving God, a loving God, a God who is so into our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you're not someone like the deists who say that you just created God and you just created the world and everything, and now you just sit back and let everything just go through the motions, but that you do intervene into the lives of men and women, in the lives of your children. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of light, whom the Lord Jesus sent to us to guide us into all truth. Lord, we ask that as we worship you now, that we would worship you because you are worthy. You're worthy to be worshiped. We owe you that for all that you've done. And that as we sing to you, as we worship you, that we would not worry about who's next to us, but our worship would be to you because we have an audience of one. You. We thank you for today, Father. And I pray for everyone here. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon them, that you would go with them. And Lord, if need be, that you would rebuke them so that they could see your light. In Jesus' name, amen.